Church. My name is Vinny. I'm one of the pastors here, and I've been in the ministry about 19 years and have never had an extended break. And so I'm sorry to say this is my last Sunday here. I'm going to be gone for 2 months. I'm going to be taking a sabbatical, and I'm going to miss you all. But I have a number of things I'm going to be doing and learning. And so there's a sheet on the other side of the take-home inside the bulletin. There's a sheet of some of the things that me and my family are going to be doing during the next 2 months. So we would love for you to pray for us in the various things that are going on. So thank you for that. I will be back. I will be back. Absolutely. I want to start with a story this morning, and it was this woman, Susan Klebold. Her son, Dylan, along with Eric Harris, took the lives of 12 students and one teacher at Columbine High School in 1999. 10 years after the crime, she wrote a powerful essay entitled, "I Will Never Know Why," in which she said, "In the weeks and months that followed the killings, I was nearly insane with sorrow for the suffering that my son had caused. It was impossible to believe that someone that I raised could cause so much suffering." If you can place yourself in her shoes this morning, perhaps you can begin to understand a little bit what was in God's heart in the book of Genesis in chapter number 6. And if you have your own Bible, you can turn there. If you have our Bible from the chairs there, you'll find this in page number 4. God created man in his own image, and man chose to do his own thing. Generations of humans have lived and died, probably 1,500 years from the creation to the account that we're going to read this morning. We sang this morning how good it is when the family of God dwells together in spirit and in faith and unity. And this is what God saw lived out in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter number 2 with this amazing earth that he created. And he said, it is what? Good. He said it's good, or he said it's very good. But in Genesis chapter 6, after the fall of man, Genesis 3, now 1,500 years later, Genesis 6, God is saying this is not good. Genesis 6, we're going to start at verse number 5. "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I had made them." So we see God with very much the same kind of sorrow that Susan from our story earlier had. Man has continually chosen violence, evil, corruption, over walking with God and following him. What follows is an intriguing account. What follows is also a controversial account. It's what we call the flood. It includes the sons of God marrying as many beautiful women as they want to. It includes people living up to 900 years, heroes and famous warriors. We have God deciding to destroy a majority of the earth's inhabitants with a flood. We have Noah building this massive ark to include his family and the animals. We have a flood that covers the known earth. And we have Noah, after the flood, building a vineyard and then drinking from the fruit of that vineyard, getting drunk, becoming naked, his son seeing him naked, and we're not sure what his son did, but whatever his son did wasn't good. So his dad, when he comes to, pronounces a curse on his son's son and their descendants. It's no wonder Hollywood grabbed this, in this season, to tell the story. How many have seen the movie or heard people talking about it or gotten in conversations about this? Anybody? A lot of people that I see on Facebook or talk to in person are talking about this movie. So I thought we would take a look at Noah today, the real Noah. There's so many incredible aspects to the story, and it would be easy for us to dismiss them as fairy tale or myth. But as Bible-believing Christians, we can't do that. And I'm going to show you why. As we think about how this account came to us, we have to realize that this was one of those stories that was told by the campfire for thousands of years and eventually came to Moses, who wrote it down here in Genesis chapter number 6. 2,000 years after the flood, in Isaiah says that God told him to tell the people that he was not going to use a flood to destroy the earth again. So God is reminding the people of a promise that he made 2,000 years ago, and he references Noah and the flood as if they are a historical event. 3,000 years from the flood, we are in the New Testament now. Both Matthew and Luke, who write gospel accounts of Jesus, say that Jesus said that there was a Noah and that there was a flood. And of course, in one of the Peter's books, Peter says, if we choose to believe that there wasn't a flood, we are being willfully ignorant, because this is one of those stories that has passed down. And it's an important story for us to tell. It's an important story for us to hear. There are 270 flood narratives that come from cultures all over the world. So this is a story that has been incorporated in many, if not all, of the cultures of the world. And most of those accounts are very similar to what we read in the Bible here. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 and verse 11, we read this. These things happened to them, talking about Old Testament people. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. So I want you to underline in your mind that word warnings. When we look at the Old Testament, we look back and we're supposed to see the warnings. In Romans 15 and verse 44, it says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance," underline that word in your mind, "taught in the scriptures, and the encouragement," another word to underline, "they provide, we might have hope." So the scriptures provide warnings for us, they provide endurance for us, and they provide encouragement for us. So this is a grid, or this is a lens by which we can look back at Old Testament passages and look at them through this lens. So that's what we're going to do with Noah. I don't know about you, but I could use a healthy dose of hope every week. The things that my eyes see, the things that my ears hear, the things that I experience sometimes can tend to draw hope out of me. And I need an infusion of hope. So what warnings, endurance, and encouragement can we find from this that importantly will bring us hope? The first thing we want to look at is endurance. The book of Hebrews is in the New Testament, and in Hebrews says that Noah was a man of faith, and that Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his household. So, you know, this is when I think about hope, I have to remember that the main reason I ought to want hope is because I want my family, my immediate family, to see the hope that I have. I want my children and my wife to see the hope I have, and I want them to follow Jesus because of that hope. I want my extended family, my aunts and uncles and, you know, grandparents, to see the hope that I have and follow Jesus because of that hope. Peter is a disciple of Jesus in the New Testament, and he calls Noah a preacher. Even though, as we look at the account here in Genesis 6 and 7, 8, 9, we never hear a word from Noah. There's no dialogue. Noah is never preaching that we know of. And was he a very successful preacher? I don't know, because no one listened to Noah other than his family. His family were the only ones that got on the ark. So Noah had to endure. There was a test of endurance with Noah. And it says here in Genesis 6 and 22 that Noah did everything just as God commanded him. He listened, he followed instructions, he was meticulous with the way that God told him to build the ark and the way that God told him to preach to the people of his day. We had a well class here on Wednesday nights, and one of them, one of those groups was going through a book called Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And the idea is that, you know, every day we wake up, we ask ourselves, God, what do you want me to do today? How do you want me to follow you today? It's a long obedience, but it's in the same direction. My obedience is to help me become more like Jesus. And that's kind of what we see with Noah. Noah walked with God. He walked with God like his great-grandfather did. His great-grandfather was Enoch. And Enoch walked with God, and God was so pleased with Enoch that he snatched Enoch out of the earth and took him to heaven. And Enoch was no more. He was not here on earth anymore. Noah wasn't so lucky. Noah had to live in this depraved society, and he had to endure. And so we see the story of waiting. Noah is waiting. How long is wickedness going to prevail on the earth? There's fraud. There's violation of other people's rights. There's profiting from other people's pain. There's destructive acts that are damaging people's lives. All this we see from the text, from the Hebrew text. That sound like something you've heard of before on the nightly news? Yeah, our day is a lot like Noah's day. Noah had to wait through this kind of a society. There's the building of the ark, which we believe took between 75 years and 125 years. And this was a period of waiting. Noah waiting for God's judgment as he built this ark. There's the waiting when the rain is happening. Noah has to wait for the rain to stop. Noah has to wait for the waters after it stopped raining. He had to wait for the waters to draw down. Then Noah had to wait for the land to dry before he could actually get out of the ark. And as I read through the story, I was just touched with this idea of waiting. Maybe because, you know, yesterday I did a 2-hour trip to Connecticut with my family in this van, and you know, I couldn't handle 2 hours with them in the van, and here's Noah with all these animals and his entire family for like over a year. So there's this waiting. And the worst part of the waiting, I would imagine, as the storyteller tells the story, God shuts the door of the ark, and God's not mentioned again until after the flood, and the door is opened, Noah gets out, Noah makes a sacrifice and a covenant with the Lord. The entire time that the flood is actually happening, God is absent from the story. I think that speaks to us today, because many of us in the trials and the temptations of life, the difficulty of what it means to live in a society that we live in, sometimes we feel as if in some of the toughest times of our lives, God isn't there. We can't feel his presence. I wonder if that's what Noah felt. The thing is, when we look back at those times, we see that the quality of our faith in those times of waiting, in the minutes of waiting, the days of waiting, the weeks of waiting, the months of waiting, sometimes years of waiting, somehow our faith is strengthened and we become stronger in Jesus. Jesus' brother James said that we should consider it pure joy whenever we face trials of many kind, because we know that the testing of our faith develops perseverance. You see that? Testing of faith develops perseverance. Or what, like we said earlier, endurance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So when my faith is tested, I have to let perseverance do its work. I have to let it finish its work in me. There is a person in my life, a difficult person, and I've had to interact with this person 6 months beyond what I should have had to interact with them. And it seems as if God is telling me to persevere. God is telling me to love this person for these 6 months. And you know, every week I have to remind myself that I just have to be who God wants me to be in this situation. I have to let perseverance finish its work in me, and it's a painful waiting. So I have an application question for you. You'll find this in your take home under the application section. You can look at it later when you get home, or now if you want. So the first question is, with the trials that you're facing today, what would it look like for you to let perseverance finish its work with you in that particular trial? What would that look like? You see, if you let perseverance do its work, it's going to make you mature. It's going to make you complete. And that's what we see what happened to Noah and all this waiting and all the things that he experienced even before the flood. We see character within Noah. And I want to show that to you. But I want to move from this idea of endurance to another idea, which is the idea of warning, a warning that I see here in the scripture. But let's start with righteous Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Righteousness means to be straight, to be upright. And so here's an upright man. When God looked at him, he said, Noah, you're righteous. And it wasn't because of Noah's good works. It was because Noah believed and trusted God. And because of that, God granted to him righteousness or right standing with God. Then there's the word blameless here in the scripture. Blameless, if righteousness has to do with how he was seen before God, blameless would be how he was seen by other people. And so blameless has to do with the idea of a master builder who has built with integrity. And so Noah has allowed God to build with integrity in his life, and so now he's a man of integrity because he's allowed God to work in his life. And this is set in contrast with the people of Noah's day who were very wicked. Yet, after the flood, we find Noah building a vineyard and getting drunk, uncovering himself, his son seeing this, and then him pronouncing a curse on his son's sons and descendants. And I have to ask myself, you know, why did God include this in the account? After years of enduring trials and depravity of his day, after years of preaching to people about judgment, Noah himself displays some depravity of his own. He's mature, but he's not perfect. So why would God include this in the account? Certainly, we could see from this that sin has consequences, but I see something different that I wanted to show you, and this is where the word warning comes in. And I want to cross-reference a New Testament verse, which comes from 1 Corinthians and chapter number 10, where it says, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Noah and 1 Corinthians remind us that we can't become complacent. We can't let down our guard. And one way that we let down our guard is that we tend to take other people's sins more seriously than we take our own. I can see this in my own life. I can hear myself saying as I read this account, I'm nothing like those depraved people of Noah's day. Maybe you could see yourself saying that as we read that today. I think I'm standing firm, but I need to be careful that I don't fall. Dick Germain is a mentor to many pastors here in the Metro West region, and he's one of my mentors, and I saw him a couple weeks ago, and he said, hey, Vinny, you have a sabbatical coming up. And I said, yeah, I do. I'm kind of excited. There's a few weeks left. I'm trying to get everything ready. He said, Vinny, you're not going to know what to do with yourself for a couple days. You're going to be walking around in circles. You're so used to your rhythm and what you do at your job and all that. You're probably not going to know what to do with yourself. And then he said, you're probably also going to be surprised at all the junk that comes out of you during your sabbatical time. And what he was referencing was when you stop focusing on other people's problems, a lot of my work, I work with people a lot. I hear their stories and I try to pray with them and counsel them, give them wisdom that God may give me. And sometimes that's draining work. And sometimes I don't always have time to, okay, physician, heal yourself kind of thing, right? And as I listened to Dick talk, all I could think of was like a soul detox, right? And then my next thought was, well, Dick, that might have been true for you when you took your sabbatical. And that might have been true for some of the pastors that you mentor, but I don't think I'm going to go through that process. The scripture says, we think we're standing, we need to take heed that we don't fall. Tim Keller reminds us that we're more flawed and far more sinful than we ever dare imagine. Grudges, lies, thoughts that we think but we never dare say them. I'm sure I'll be surprised at some of the things that God will reveal to me about myself when I slow down and I'm not working with people every day. I was given a prime example of someone who focuses on other people's sins. I spoke with a woman recently who had unforgiveness in her heart. And her unforgiveness in her heart was toward her husband. Her husband had some really friendly conversation with another woman that wasn't his wife. And so this wife was really upset about this. And to the point where, you know, there was nothing physical in this other relationship, but this was lasting like, you know, months and months and months and months and months. The wife was really hung up on this one thing that happened. And one of the things I was trying to help her with was to realize that she's temptable just like her husband is, that they're in the same boat, that they're both, you know, fallen, if you will, or broken. And I worked with her a couple sessions, and eventually she agreed that given the right circumstances, she might be tempted like her husband was. And in fact, after we established that, I was surprised to hear her say that just weeks after her husband had this interaction with this other woman, she indeed had an interaction with another man, and she took one step toward what might have eventually led to temptation and sin. So I saw this woman holding unforgiveness in her heart because she saw herself up here and she saw her husband down here. She didn't realize they were the same. And I believe this is my experience too, as I have held unforgiveness in my heart in the past. And I thought about someone who wronged me or someone who wronged others, and I saw myself up here and I saw them down here, until God showed me myself and my own capacity for sin, and I realized we are the same. Could it be that you're stuck in unforgiveness because you see yourself better or superior than someone else? This passage reminds us that God's heart grieves for the sin of a depraved society, like in Noah's day, and God also grieves for the sin of a righteous man, like Noah. We have to fight against the temptation to take everyone else's sin more seriously than we do our own. So what about you? Application question number two. Have you become complacent and let down your guard? Are you focused more on the sins of other people, or are you focused on your own sin and what's going on underneath the surface of your life? So we've seen the endurance of Noah. We've seen a warning from the story of Noah. And now I want to talk to you about the encouragement that we see from this passage. I mean, what possible encouragement could we get from a passage that really is about God's judgment? At the heart of this story is God's judgment. And we have made this a palatable story so that we could tell our children about it and put it on nursery walls. And, you know, there's some good in that. But we somehow have removed, I think, what is really at the heart of the story, which is judgment. Let's face it, many people have read this and concluded that God is an angry God. But that's only half the story. At the heart of this story is a God whose heart breaks when people sin because the consequences of sin and how it hurts other people. This is a God who judges sin, yes, but it's also a God who's patient. He's waited, he's given people 1,000 years to repent. He has given them a preacher. They have everything that they need to turn back to God, but they won't do it. So I want you to put yourself in their shoes. You have a choice to make about who you're going to follow. If you're going to follow your own impulses like the people of that day, or you're going to follow God like Noah did. Christian author C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, God will invade. And when this happens, it is the end of the world as we know it. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right, but this time it will be a God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late to choose your side. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realize it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. So as we look at this story, as we look at this picture of the water flooding into the ark, this isn't the time to make a decision, the time of this picture. The time is now. The time is now. And how encouraging is that? As we read C.S. Lewis' comments, it's kind of dark, wouldn't you say? And as we look at this account, it's dark. But it's encouraging because God is encouraging you to make a decision. He's encouraging you to respond to his love and to his mercy. He wants a covenant relationship with you. At the heart of this story is a covenant relationship. A covenant is about an agreement between two people. And that's what God is asking for. He's asking you to agree with him, that you will walk with him as Noah did, and that he will forgive your sin. And that through Christ, he will destroy your sin, that he will give you an abundant life here and now. That's what the agreement, that's what the covenant is that God makes with us as New Testament believers. And this story of Noah helps us understand what God did then and what he's going to do in the future and what he wants to do with us now. He wants a covenant relationship with you so badly. We see with Noah that he destroys the earth so that he can make a covenant with Noah and start over. And this is very similar to what we see in the New Testament, that God is willing to give up his own son to make a covenant with you and with me. So Jesus is your ark of safety. He's the place that you run to. He is the one through whom your sins are forgiven and by whom your sins are destroyed. And God doesn't want you to miss this, because God gives you a sign. He gives us a sign and he placed it in the sky. It's a sign, is the covenant, the sign of the covenant is a rainbow. God reminds the, and a sign, what a sign does is it reminds the participants of the covenant of their obligations. And God said, I'm gonna remind myself, as if he needs to be reminded. He's gonna remind himself that he's never gonna destroy the earth again by flood. And so he puts a rainbow in the sky. God lays down his bow of judgment. You're probably wondering why this is here, right? This is God's representative of God's bow of judgment. In this account, God is judging the world. And we know from Revelation that he's going to judge the world again. He is going to pick up this bow again. But for right now, the scripture tells us that he has laid down the bow. And when he lays down the bow, we get the rainbow. And every time it rains somewhere, you can find a rainbow. There was one yesterday as I was driving from Connecticut back home, and the rainbow was actually about this shape. It's a reminder to me about God's promise, but also a reminder to me about God's promises, not just this one promise. God can be trusted to keep his promise to Noah. God can be trusted to keep his promises to us. And we see in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, it says, for all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. And through Christ, our amen, which means yes, ascends to God for his glory. So this says that through Christ, Christ fulfilled a yes for us. Jesus is God's yes to us. Every time we read a promise of God, believe a promise of God, lean into a promise of God, we are in essence saying amen to something God's already said yes to. And he fills us with hope. If you haven't trusted Jesus yet as your ark of safety, what are you waiting for? Take the encouragement of this passage. This is a promise of eternal life. God has said yes to you in Christ. He has said, come forward. And when you come forward and you receive Jesus, you are saying yes. You are saying amen to God's yes. For all of us, there's an application question here. Are you looking to God's promises to fill you with hope? Or are you looking somewhere else? There's a couple people going through some really difficult things in the last couple weeks, and I was encouraged because the thing that came to me was, Pastor, can you send me some verses? Can you send me some promises to help me through my situation? That's the right attitude. I have to admit, from time to time, my hope drifts. Sometimes my hope is in my own plans. I come up with some great plans, I think, and I put hope in those plans until they fail. Sometimes it's my effort. I think, oh, I'm just gonna put all this effort into this thing, and that's where my hope is. And it drifts. Sometimes it drifts to my finances. Oh, if I have enough money over here, then I'll be hopeful. Or my family. If my family's doing well, then I'm filled with hope. But to see, these things do not fill me with hope for long, because they're not the real thing. They're not the things that are supposed to bring me hope. I have to keep coming back to the rainbow that reminds me of God's promise and his promises, which will never fail me when these other things will fail me. Through the story of Noah today, God is offering you hope. It's a hope that comes from enduring trials and letting him do his work in you through those trials. It's a hope that comes from being alert to your own depravity so that you can allow God to mature you. It's a hope that comes from counting on his promises. Remember at the beginning, we talked about this woman who couldn't believe that her son was capable of bringing so much pain into the world. What if we turned that around? What if we had God looking down from heaven right now and saying, I can't believe that these people have so much hope in the middle of a society that has turned their backs on me. I can't believe these people are so hopeful, these Crossroads people. I can't believe the hope that they have in the middle of dark and difficult circumstances. Of course, God wouldn't say that because he wouldn't be surprised. He's called us to be full of hope. But you know what? Peter said that the world would notice hope in us. And he said, when they notice hope in us, they're probably going to ask us, what is the reason of the hope that you have? And so may God bless us today as we follow the endurance, as we follow the warning, as we follow the encouragement of Scripture, that we will be so hopeful that people will ask us about it. So we're going to stand now together, and we're going to sing about the assurance that we have, the promises that we have in Jesus.